Well, as you are no doubt aware, the Passover is 6 days away. Interestingly enough, that's the point in time in which the Bible starts to give us some very specific details on the last few days of Jesus Christ's life. You might remember I did a sermon, I think it was about 4 years ago, where we went through that day by day, those last 6 days. And it was a little bit different sermon in the fact that I told everybody just to close your Bibles, sit back, and just kind of take in the story and kind of just, you know, absorb it. There wasn't an SPS. It was just more of a scripture reading and a reflective time. Now, that's not the type of message I'm going to do today. I do very much encourage you to keep your Bibles and notebooks open and take notes as we do for most sermons. But I do want to take a look at a little bit of the things that happened in those last few days of Jesus Christ's life. But I want to do it maybe from a little bit different view than what you have before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I very much want us to think about a specific question to keep in mind as we read through these stories. And that question is, what's a disciple to think? What's a disciple to think? Now, you've seen and heard things or maybe witnessed something in your life and you look back and you step and you think, what did I think about that? I'm not so sure. I can remember my grandmother, my dad's side, was from Eastern Kentucky, and they spoke a very Elizabethan type of English. And I appreciate Mr. Casperson, if you noticed this morning, was reading a little bit out of King James Version, had that Elizabethan sort of a feel, the thee, thy, those, and thou. And my grandma would say something like, well, what's a body to think about that? You know, kind of reflective. What do I think about what I just saw? That's our title today for the message as well. What's a disciple to think? And we're going to look at these last few days of Jesus Christ's life. We're going to look at a few key events, some things that happened, and maybe ask ourselves, what's a disciple to think about that? What did the 12 and the other disciples, the larger group, what did the disciples think of about that? And what should we be thinking about based on these few instances we're going to read about? Now, before I get into it, I want to give just a little bit of a disclaimer. Again, we're not going to be going through every event over the last 6 days of Jesus Christ's life. We're going to be just kind of picking up some things here and there. Please don't get too caught up in terms of the order or what days specifically these events happen. We will touch a little bit on one or two places where it is important regarding Jesus Christ's death and, of course, his resurrection, the 3 days and three nights. But as a whole, we're just going to be kind of picking up stories. So don't get too caught up on detail. Some of them, it's not clear of exactly when it happened, but it was very close to these last few days of Jesus Christ's death. But with that in mind, I want to begin today in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, we're going to go to Luke chapter 19. Now, this is technically before we get a very clear marker in time. John 12, which we'll go to in a minute, tells us that it's 6 days before the Passover. But if you read through all of Luke 19, where we're going to start in Luke 19, verse 1, it appears that that's probably just a few days before what we read about there in John 12. So this might be something like 8 or 9 days or 7 days before the Passover. We don't know. But let's pick it up in Luke 19, verse 1. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And so he's heading to Jerusalem here, getting ready. He knows he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be buried there. And he's passing through Jericho. And if you read through the rest of this chapter, you'll see where he enters in on the colt there into Jerusalem. That would have been about 5 days before the Passover. So by context, this is maybe, 7 or 8 days before the Passover. But let's be thinking about what the disciples would be thinking as this scene plays out. Verse 2, it says, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I remember there was a children's song that had that lyric in it that the boys sang many years ago when they were very small. So he was a short fellow, so he needed to climb up in a tree to get a good view here. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." So Jesus Christ is walking through. He sees Zacchaeus, and he says, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to be having dinner, staying with you tonight." And this was a shock to those around him, particularly to those 12 disciples that were closest to him, because they recognized and understood that this guy was a sinner. At least that's what they thought. Verse 8, it says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" Now, if you look through the commentaries on this, there's a wide variety of views. Some will say that, well, you know, people were misjudging Zacchaeus and he actually wasn't such a bad guy. Others say that he probably had been a bad guy, but it was in the process of being converted. Some say that he was a bad guy at this moment, but at the time he saw Jesus, his heart was moved, and that what he's saying here is actually an oath of what he is going to do, how he's going to change his ways. So how exactly that is, we don't really know. But if we, you know, we read before that he Luke described him, recorded him as a sinner. So it certainly seems that at the minimum, the disciples thought this Zacchaeus was kind of no good, that he was crooked, as many tax collectors were in that day. Whatever the case, though, verse 9 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" Now, whatever the case was, Jesus Christ wanted to have dinner with Zacchaeus. And he goes beyond that. He says, "Salvation has come to this house." Now, think about that. Think about, what if Jesus Christ walked into this room and he picked you and said, "Today salvation has come to your house." Now, we might be trying to figure out what to make of that, but I think certainly we'd feel very blessed and honored, right? You know, Jesus Christ is going to come to my house. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So I think what we can observe here is that, you know, whatever the disciples and however Zacchaeus was, we don't know, but it's very clear that they thought about Zacchaeus much differently than what Jesus Christ was thinking. They perceived Zacchaeus much differently than Jesus did. With that in mind, let's go ahead and move to John 12, verse 1. John 12, verse 1. And this is where we get our first definitive marker in time. It's kind of ironic that John gives us this. If you look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, because they kind of give a synopsis in a nice, neat, kind of orderly fashion, where John is, all over the place. John kind of, he's known as the disciple of love. He focuses on love, but he's not necessarily really good at being chronological. But in this case, he actually writes this down and records for us. So this would have been Friday night. John 12, verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So he goes to Bethany, and he's going to have dinner with Lazarus. He's going to be there with Mary and Martha as well, as we're going to see. So this would have been Friday evening. This would have been starting the beginning of Nisan 10. Might be much like what we would have when we have a special Friday night dinner. We have maybe a little something extra special on the beginning of the Sabbath, maybe a nice bottle of wine or something like that. So they're getting ready to have this dinner. Now, at this moment, I will take just a brief minute to talk about the timing of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. I don't want to go into a ton of time on that, because that's not the main focus of the message. And we do have, of course, quite a bit of literature on that. It's part of our fundamental beliefs. We do fully believe Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. So some get a little bit confused because he says it's 6 days before the Passover, and if you kind of do the math out, it would make you think that Jesus Christ would die on a Thursday, and if you do 3 days and three nights, that he would be resurrected on a Sunday evening. But what you have to remember is the term Passover here has a little broader meaning. When I say we're going to, you know, at the feast this year, or at the feast last year, we did, you know, we rented snorkeling gear or something like that. Well, when we talk about the feast, you know I'm talking about what? The Feast of Tabernacles, right? And I could say the feast, and that could be day two, that could be day five, that could be day three, something like that. Passover is a season, right? Passover is a season. The Jews still refer to it as that. Some even within the Church of God refer to it as that. So when he says it's 6 days for the Passover, it seems to be referring actually to the first day of unleavened bread and not the Passover service itself that we know and understand. All right, again, we won't go through all of the details. We do have quite a bit of literature on that. But what we believe is that Jesus Christ would have had what we term the Passover on a Tuesday evening. That's when he would have had the washed the feet, had the bread and wine with the disciples. He would have died on Wednesday afternoon, been in the grave then that evening, and then resurrected late on the Sabbath day. So that is what we teach. So don't let this get too confusing when you say see the term 6 days before the Passover. But with that being said, let's go ahead and go forward. Verse 2, it says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said," now we have to remember too, John has the benefit, when he's recording this, everything had already played out, right? He knew that Judas was the one who was going, he knew at this point that Judas had, rather, betrayed Jesus Christ. At the moment, he was still kind of oblivious. He says, Judas says, "Why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but for the poor, because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" Now, Christ had been telling his disciples that he was going to be killed, right? And he was going to be resurrected. He'd been preaching that and told them that already at this point. Mary recognizes this. Jesus recognizes that she knows that, and that's why she's anointing his body for burial. So in terms of what's a disciple to think, well, Mary was locked in. She was in tune with Jesus. She knew what was going on. But what did the other disciples think? Well, Judas, clearly he was worried about the money, but it wasn't just Judas that was worried about the money. If you read the parallel account over in Mark 14, Mark 14, picking it up in verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3, says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it over his head." So the details are a little more vague here. It says, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Matthew says the disciples criticized her sharply. It wasn't just Judas, right? Seems that at least some, if not all, the rest of the 12 didn't get it. They said, "Why is she wasting this?" Mary was tuned in. She got it. She understood what was happening at this moment. The other disciples, not so much. Their minds were elsewhere on other things. And I think That brings us to our first point today about what a disciple is to think. A disciple should think as Christ thinks, or will focus on the wrong things. I'll say that again. A disciple should think as Christ thinks, or will focus on the wrong things. Jesus had already told his disciples he was going to be killed. The plot was already underway. You can read that actually in the first couple of verses here of Mark. You can read it in John 11. But somehow those closest to him seemed to miss out on that fact. They weren't aware of it. They were thinking, man, what a waste of money for this oil. They were thinking about the sins of Zacchaeus and this dirty, wretched little sawed-off tax collector, you know, and his problems. They were looking in the wrong spots. Perhaps they were hoping that maybe they'd say something insightful, something meaningful, and Jesus would say, aha, you're so brilliant, you're so tuned in. But that wasn't what he was looking for. You ever know anybody who wasn't necessarily in tune with Jesus Christ? I'll give you a hint. If you thought of anybody besides yourself when I said that, that's okay. You still got a few more days to prepare for Passover. Right? We've all been guilty of it. We've all been guilty where we can't see the forest for the trees, right? We're looking at the wrong thing. We lose focus on God the Father, on Jesus Christ. And we forget what it says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Or worse, rather than just losing focus on what's important, we actually put a focus on something that's not as important. Not that it's, you know, meaningless, but that it's not as important. And we become self-righteous. We become hypocritical. Jesus Christ spoke about this over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, picking it up in verse 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus Christ was really laying into the Pharisees, all right, and the other religious leaders of his day, the hypocritical behavior. And it's interesting because he points out that the things that they were doing weren't disobeying the law, right? He said it's good that you don't leave those things undone, paying tithe on anise and mint and cumin. But he said that's not where your focus needs to be. So your focus needs to be on justice or being just, having faith or being faithful, being merciful and grateful for the mercy you receive, you might say. So that's where your focus needs to be. You know, like the disciples, sometimes we strain at gnats. You know, we look at Zacchaeus and what do we see? Well, we don't see what we heard about in the sermonette, somebody who's made in the image of a God, do we? We see a wretched tax collector. We look at Mary and the bottle of oil, and we don't see the act that she is performing there to anoint our Lord before his burial. We think about dollar signs. We have to be very careful because when we focus on the wrong things, we are not thinking like Jesus Christ. How do we do it? How do we overcome focusing on the wrong things? How do we think more like Jesus Christ thinks? Of course, we know in Philippians 2:5, we're told to put on the mind of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, we also, now understand by context, we also, what happens in chapter 11 here, Hebrews? Well, it's what we sometimes call the Heroes Hall of Fame or the Faithful Hall of Fame, right? We get a definition on what faith is, and we read about all those who went before us, you know, Abraham and Moses, Noah, and all of them and their faithfulness. And so now the writer here is saying, you know, okay, so like they were faithful, we also. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. As part of the purpose as we prepare here for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? We're putting leaven, which is representative of sin, out of our lives. We're examining ourselves for the Passover, seeing, you know, where do I need to improve? What are some things that I need to overcome? Maybe these are some things that I have made some progress in. He said, we need to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, it's a long race. It's a long race. You know, we focus on preparing for the Passover here a few weeks beforehand every year, and we should. But, you know, that's just 2 weeks out of 52. And those 52 weeks are just 52 weeks out of thousands of weeks that we live. It's a long race. And so it's an ongoing race, one we run with endurance. It's not a sprint, as you've heard many others say. Verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, many translations put this here in verse 2 where it says, looking unto Jesus. They translate it something like, putting our eyes on Jesus. In other words, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on the imperfections of others? Or are we focusing on the holy perfection and righteous example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Again, tying it back to the sermonette. Now, if you want to get out the bad, you got to put in the good. So we need to make our focus Jesus Christ. We could look at, again, a lot of other scriptures that point this out, but I think it makes the point pretty clearly. A disciple should think as Christ thinks. We should think about Christ, how he thinks, how he lived. A disciple should think as Christ thinks, or we too will focus on the wrong things. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to fast forward in the story here a little bit. It's probably around 3 or 4 days before the Passover. Mark 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. This may have been around the Sunday of the crucifixion week, when Christ would die on Wednesday afternoon, probably around that time. Mark 11, verse 15. Says, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Now, this was probably the second time that Jesus Christ had gone through and done something there with the money changers and tossed them out of the temple. We read another account, I think it's in John, where it probably happened much earlier in his ministry. This was, though, the second and, of course, the last time. And there's some symbology to be seen here in the fact that he is cleansing the temple before he could be made as a sacrifice. You know, I think there's a connection there. But again, let's think about this from point of view of the disciples. You know, why is my master, Jesus Christ, doing these things? Now, honestly, if we were supporters and close to Jesus Christ and we were concerned about his welfare, we probably would have thought this was a dumb move. The plot was already underway to kill Jesus Christ. So rather than laying low, keeping a low profile, not drawing too much attention to yourself, what's he do? He's in the temple flipping tables, right? Kicking people out and saying, you all made it a den of thieves. He is definitely not keeping a low profile. If anybody wondered who he was or where he was, they would have had no trouble spotting him, really, at this point. So to do something like this and to bring attention to yourself when you knew you're about ready to be killed might have seemed like a foolish move from ordinary human reasoning. And in fact, it actually did bring a lot of attention. Verse 18 says, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So they see it, and sure enough, it brings attention. So he's kind of, you know, poking at the hornet's nest a little bit. And people are definitely taking notice. And then it goes on from there. Next day, he does even more. Skipping on down to verse 27, still here in Mark 11, says, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, who you think you are? You can come in here flipping tables, throwing people out, telling us, you know, we don't know what we're doing. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus Christ kind of goes on the offensive here, right? He answers a question with a question. And normally I'm a big fan of people not doing this to me. If I ask them a question, but you know, there is a point in time and place, and it's an appropriate thing to do. And I think there's some wisdom to be seen here from Jesus Christ's example. He answers a question with a question. Now, at this point, they probably really weren't happy with him, because not only had he come in tossing tables the day before, when they kind of have a showdown, he's standing up and talking back, and he's going to make them look very stupid, is what's going to happen. And just in reality, just using modern vernacular. Verse 31 says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if you say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said, Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he kind of shuts them down and makes them look, you know, a little silly. And these were people who would have been very well respected there in the Jewish community. And here this you know, ragged rabbi from Galilee is kind of making them look like fools. So he's, again, not really endearing himself to the people who are going to ultimately wind up killing him. Verse 31, we already read through that. So once again, what's a disciple to think about all this? Again, from a human standpoint, probably would have been thought to be very foolish. But Jesus Christ demonstrates an important principle when it comes to how we are to think. That brings us to our second point today. A disciple should think to do right, regardless of the consequences. A disciple should think to do right, regardless of the consequences. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be aware of the consequences. We should always be aware and understand what we're saying. And it's not to say that, well, this gives us license to say and do whatever we want. As long as I speak in the truth, I can beat somebody over the head with a 2x4 with it, right? Well, Ephesians 4:15 reminds us we speak the truth in love. So no, it's not an excuse to do that. We need to make sure that when we do something, we're not just acting on emotion, that it's not just something out of anger. We had a sermon a few weeks ago, we talked about being angry, remember? I said, you know, we should be angry only if God is angry about something. Otherwise, we're letting our human emotions kind of get in the way. Beyond that, we need to make sure, of course, that what we say and do and think is actually right, and that it's not just our own personal opinion, that it's biblically supported, and that it's an appropriate thing for us to say. You know, at that time, if I am at my neighbor's funeral and that person happened to be, say, a Methodist, and in the middle of the funeral, the preacher is up there talking about heaven and hell, is an appropriate time for me to stand up in the middle of the service and say, I got a little something to say, you got that all wrong. no, it's probably not the right time, right? So we need to be wise. But when we know what the right thing is to do, we need to make sure that we do it. Sometimes that means stating an unpopular truth. Sometimes it means swallowing our pride, saying we're sorry. Sometimes it means laying down our lives to save others. Whatever the right thing might be to do, we shouldn't fear the consequences. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Of course, this was after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This is after the day of Pentecost, after the descension of the Holy Spirit, beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John asked about to go to the temple, asked for alms." All right, so, you know, this fellow who had been sick, who had been lame for a long time, sees these guys, and he's kind of a beggar looking for a handout. "And fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." So Peter and John here are out working together. They, through their words, a man is healed. Of course, they do that to give credit, honor, and glory to God the Father, but they do it through the name of Jesus Christ. You know, this was only just a couple of months after Jesus Christ's death. And Jesus Christ was still not a popular person in terms of the religious leaders of the day, right? He had said enough things, they had come up with a scheme to have him killed, and now they're trying to quell this rebellion of people who are wanting to follow him. So it's still a bit of a hot-button topic. Word spreads pretty quickly, and the same folks who had Jesus killed, they took umbrage with what was being said. Jump forward to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13, still in the book of Acts. He said, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus." So they made the connection who Peter and John were. It says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it." You know, these are facts. Everybody knew this guy had been crippled from birth, but now he was standing fully healed. I mean, that is undeniable. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident.'" So it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And they were, again, facing the facts. They couldn't say that this man hadn't been healed. They say, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Referring to that what they said there at the beginning of chapter 3, they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, you know, they said, "Okay, well, this is good that this guy is healed and all, but just don't be using that guy's name, that Jesus guy's name anymore, all right? Let's just not say that anymore, okay?" So they said, "We'll tell him not to do it again." Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whatever it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge.'" Basically, they're getting a little bold right here, right? And, you know, they might have been a little shocked at some of the things Jesus had done, but they grew a lot in these couple of months' time here after his death. Verse 20, he says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now here, the preaching of the gospel was being threatened. They were being told to shut it down. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't spread the gospel anymore. But the disciples knew they had to do what was right, no matter the consequences. And that they did. They faced persecution, beating, imprisonment, banishment. But they did what was right anyway. You know, they may not have seen it when they were with Jesus, but they learned very quickly. A disciple is to think to do right always, regardless of the consequences. While we must act out of love, we need to make sure that what we're doing is right. We must never, ever fear the consequences of obeying God or preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in the last few days of Christ's life, he would do many other things. He would teach more parables. He would fulfill prophecies. He would confound critics. Of course, the most amazing thing of all, he would die for our sins, be resurrected, and live so that you and I can have eternal life. Most amazing miracle that has ever happened. But before closing today, I want us to look at one more point on how a disciple is to think. And again, I'm sure we could probably think of many other things about how our thinking should be shaped by those events that happened these last few days of Jesus Christ. But let's turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So this is after. This is after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. John 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And it says, well, it's still dark, you know, probably sometime in the wee hours of what we would call Saturday night, right, or something like that. He had already been resurrected on the Sabbath day. This was most certainly not a sunrise service or resurrection, as many churches celebrate today, because it was still dark. Verse 2, it says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Well, by context, we know that this was probably talking about John, right? He doesn't mention himself because recording it. He just says it's the disciple who Jesus loved, and he probably doesn't want to brag on the fact that he was faster than Peter. Peter is the guy that had been in a scrap or two. Maybe he walked with a limp from somebody kicking him in the knee at some point in time along the way. We don't know, but whatever. Case maybe. It seems that John outran him. But anyway, they get there. Verse 5, it says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, and not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place of itself." So they look in, and they see this empty tomb. Peter, being the bold one he was, actually goes in, right? And they see the cloth, the burial shrouds there that would have been used on Jesus' body. And they are dumbfounded. Now really, again, looking at it from our perspective today, they shouldn't have been. But in that moment, they were. They should have recognized what Christ had told them all along, 3 days, I will rise again. They should have been dumbfounded if they had seen his body there. But instead, they're surprised to not see him there. Verse 8, it says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." He believed. They'd all heard it, but it just hadn't sunk in. Now, whether they didn't believe it, or it was just, I'll believe it when I see it, or I can't believe what I just saw, We see it's at this moment it's recorded that the disciples, John here specifically anyway, believed everything Jesus had said. They realized it was true. Now, and again, we could sit there and we could criticize the disciples and say, well, man, you should have been like Mary. You should have seen this one coming a mile away, guys. No. But what would you have expected? What would you have expected if somebody said, I'm going to be killed and put to death, and in 3 days I'll be brought back to life? What would you expect when you went back to their grave? Would you expect an empty tomb? Humanly speaking, probably wouldn't. I'd probably say, well, I hope, I want that to be. I sure wish it's true. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, no, I'm still going to see a dead body. Right? But they believed. They saw it. They believed. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus Christ had told them that multiple times, right? But they didn't know it. They heard it. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. It wasn't a part of their faith, you might say. Verse 10, then the disciples went away into their own homes. Now, they had heard Christ's words, no doubt, but it just didn't sink in. On some level, they weren't quite there. They weren't quite there yet until they saw that empty tomb. Now, a little bit later on, after his ascension to the Father and his return, he appears to the rest of the disciples. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And after that, we read about Thomas's aha moment. If you go on down to verse 26, still here in John 20. John 20 says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus gives Thomas some gentle admonishment here, saying, okay, you don't believe me. Here, touch me, right? Here, you can feel. Put your finger, you know, where the wound was, and you'll know that it's there. And again, you know, had I been in that room, had I not seen the tomb, would it have been a week later, and for whatever reason Thomas wasn't there, would I say, hey, Jesus, can you show me your wrists? I just kind of want to see. You know, would we be that way? I think so. But he comes to the conclusion that we all must come to. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. He believed. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Understand what Jesus Christ is doing with this particular verse? He's extending a blessing to each and every one of us. He said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. A disciple is to think and know and understand what a blessing it is to believe Jesus Christ is Lord. A disciple is to think and to know what a blessing it is to believe Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now, it might sound simple or trite or obvious, but just think for a minute where your life might be if you didn't believe that. You might have some really good knowledge about the Sabbath day. You might have some insight on prophecy, the plan of God. You might be wiser, generally speaking, because you've read and studied and understand the Proverbs. But you know, none of those things really means anything unless we believe Jesus Christ is our Lord. Without that belief, those things don't really add up to very much. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ states very clearly, we are blessed for believing, even though we haven't seen. I think that's something that takes a little time for us to wrap our heads around. 1 Corinthians 15, as we often refer to this as the resurrection chapter, we won't be reading too much about that, but we'll notice a few things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, says, "If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ or in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable." So if our hope was only for what we live now, our 70 or whatever we're allotted, and Jesus was our hope in this life because he gave us a good example, some better things on how to live and how I can improve my quality of life. Paul says if that was all there was to it, we'd be the most miserable of all, because maybe we'd have a little better life now. But that's it. That's it. That's where it ends. If that was the only place our hope was. But he reminds us it's in the life to come. Verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep," or died. It says, "For since by man came death," by man, capital M, referring to Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." Without Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no future. There is no eternal life. I won't turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4 reminds us about our hope in the resurrection. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we don't really believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we're not thinking as a disciple should think. I'm going to go to one last scripture today. I'm actually going to back up to kind of before things started, before the 6 days. That's John 11, verse 25. This is going through the account of Jesus, or Lazarus, you know, had died. And, you know, Martha and Mary, they had called for Jesus, and he hadn't got there yet, and they think, well, you know, if you'd have been here in time, Jesus, he would have lived. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." When we look at all the commandments of God, you know, clean and unclean foods and tithing and the Sabbath and the holy days, and we need to keep those things. We need to do them. They're absolutely critical in our walk. But Jesus Christ says that the one who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. Verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Christ did go on, of course, to resurrect Lazarus to a physical life. But there was an important lesson that he taught Martha and the rest of us as well. Knowledge, understanding of God's laws, those are all very important. But unless we believe in Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection, at least not for us. Yes, of course, we must repent. We must be baptized. We must receive the Holy Spirit. But unless we come to the point where we believe, where we truly believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, nothing else matters. A disciple must think, must know what a blessing it is to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord. As the last few days of before Passover begin to wind down, there are a lot of things to be thinking about. We, of course, can be examining ourselves. We can be looking at the sins we need to overcome. We can be looking at relationships we need to reconcile. We need to be drawing closer to God through prayer and through fasting. And, of course, thinking about his sacrifice. But as we go through this, keep that question in the back of your head. What's a disciple to think? What should we actually be thinking about, focusing on? Among many things, we need to think as Christ's thing, so that we don't become distracted with the little stuff and we don't take our eyes off the prize and what's really important. We should think, you know, we need to do what is right, no matter the consequences, even if it's difficult or unpleasant for a season. And we should think about the amazing blessing that we have to know and believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and King, our High Priest, our Savior. Hope you all have a very inspiring remainder of this week as you prepare for the Passover, and a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.